Luke chapter 19. Lord, as we go into this week, I pray that you would remind us afresh of all that you've done. God, I pray that we would take advantage of this week and all the opportunities that will present themselves to us. Opportunities to be witnesses for you, to share the truth, to shout it from the mountaintops. Lord, for those of us who know you, we are so blessed to know you. You're such an awesome Lord. We pray that others would come to know you, have their lives changed by you. Lord, how you are so willing to come into a life and bless it. I pray that you would speak to us now this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it to port. So the captain and the crew, there they'd be out there waiting for that moment, knowing that if they missed that moment, they'd have to wait for the next tide to come in. Now, the term for that situation in Latin was ob portu. Ob portu. A ship standing over a port, waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide. Now, our English word opportunity is derived from that original meaning, opportunity. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, opportunity. Because you see, really, the first Palm Sunday was a day of opportunity. In fact, it's one of the greatest days of opportunity in all of history, especially for the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Let's read this familiar Palm Sunday text. Look at verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. It says, when he, Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is an incredibly important day in the nation of Israel. And you can see, if you look at this day, you notice that there's some very strange things happening on this day. On this day, there is a notable change in the behavior of Jesus. On that Palm Sunday, we see Jesus breaking away from what was his normal pattern in public ministry up to that point. You see, during his public ministry, he was very popular and he was very famous, but he tried everything he could to be low key. Jesus didn't want the limelight. Jesus didn't want any public, political attention. And in fact, as you look through his public ministry before this point, what you find is Jesus telling people to be quiet about who he is and the miracles that he's done. And it's kind of strange. In Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus touched that leper and said, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." And then he took that leper aside and said, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Go tell yourself to the priest, but don't let anybody know what happened here." In Mark chapter 7, the same thing happens with a deaf mute. A deaf mute is brought to Jesus in a crowd. "Will you heal this deaf mute?" Jesus, first thing he does is take this person off to the side privately, spits on the ground, puts his fingers in his ears, heals him, and then says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus from the dead. The little girl's dead. He raises her from the dead, brings their daughter back to the parents, and they're in this upper room. And Jesus, the same thing. "Shh, don't tell anybody. I don't want this to get out." In Matthew chapter 16, we have that great confession of Peter. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" That's the question he asks his disciples, and they give him some various responses. And then he turns to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're absolutely right. That's correct. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then the next verse says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Shying back. Distancing himself. Throughout his public ministry, you find Jesus saying, "The hour isn't right yet. This isn't my hour." In John chapter 6, after he feeds the multitude with the few fish and loaves of bread, you remember that story, one of his most amazing miracles. Well, we know that right at that point, the crowd there that got their free lunch wanted to organize their own political party, and they wanted Jesus to be their candidate. It says in John chapter 6, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. And he went into the mountains alone by himself. That was his usual pattern. Low key, I don't want the political attention. Now, crowds would flock to him, no doubt. His name was known, no doubt. But he didn't want that. Until this day. Until Palm Sunday. There's a dramatic change here. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus goes public. And he goes in your face public. He wants the limelight. He wants all of the attention. He thrusts himself right into all of the attention. At that time, the Passover week has just begun, and Jerusalem swelled to a city the size of about 2 to 3 million people. Jerusalem would have been packed, packed with people. And on that time, that visit, Jesus decides that he's going to enter into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Now, I know we don't think much about donkeys today, but in those days, the donkey was a king's ride. Jesus would be making an obvious statement here. In those days, kings, ambassadors, very important people, they could ride into a city to show that they were entering as royalty, and they would choose one of two animals on which to ride into. If a king rode into a city on a horse, that meant it was wartime. He was coming to clean up as a military leader. If a king rode into a city on a donkey, that means it was peacetime. And he was coming at a time of peace. Jesus is coming as a king of peace here into Jerusalem. Now, if you read Revelation chapter 19, which gives a vision of what the second coming of Christ will look like, what kind of animal is Jesus riding there? A horse, a white stallion. When Jesus comes again, he'll be the warrior, coming in great glory and power. But on his first coming, he came in peace. And his disciples are giving him the royal reception. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. They place their clothes on the donkey. That's a saddle. That's what they would do for a king. They're lining the roads with their clothes. They're lining the roads, as the other accounts tell us, with palm branches. They're waving their palm branches. Folks, you did that for a king. This was red carpet treatment. And Jesus is embracing it. Give me the red carpet treatment. Thrust me out there in the limelight. And this is a parade, isn't it? It's a massive parade. There's a multitude of disciples behind him. There's a multitude of disciples before him leading the way. There's people lining the roads. They're all shouting. They're singing. They're quoting from Psalm 118. They're saying, "Blessed is the King." It says they're declaring all of the mighty works that he had done. I see them screaming, "Hey, this is the guy who raises the dead. This is the guy who causes the blind to see. This is the guy who heals the lepers." And the noise of this parade, the shouting. Matthew's gospel says that as they come into the city of Jerusalem was moved. And the word that Matthew uses is seismos, where we get seismic activity. Folks, an earthquake of royalty entered into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus was thrusting himself into the limelight. And it's strange because of all the ways that he behaved in public ministry before that point. Something's going on here. We also know that, and it's very easy to see this from the text, that this whole thing was planned. In fact, you might say Jesus planned his own parade. This wasn't a spontaneous thing. I see Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem with his disciples. They get to the top of the Mount of Olives. They look down at Jerusalem and Jesus says, "Hold it right there, boys. We're not just walking in this time. This time we're making an entrance. This time we're making a splash." Calls two of his disciples, "Hey, go to that village opposite over there. There's a colt there. I have need of it. And if anybody asks you why you're loosing it, tell them the Lord needs it." That was code. This had been arranged prior. And so here comes the colt. The saddle is put on. Jesus says, "Okay, today we're going into Jerusalem as a king goes into Jerusalem." And away they went. We also know that this first Palm Sunday was incredibly important because it was a specific, literal fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that were written hundreds of years before this day. In the Old Testament, there's a prophet by the name of Zechariah. He wrote a book called the Book of Zechariah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. When your Messiah arrives, nation of Israel, he'll come on a donkey. And here Jesus came. You see why he had to get the colt? He is fulfilling prophecy. The crowds are quoting from Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You go back and you read Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. That is looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Matthew's gospel tells us that the crowds were also shouting this: Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save now. What they were shouting on that day is, Son of David, save now. Be our deliverer. Son of David is a messianic term. Prophecy is being fulfilled on that very day. There have been many times in the past where I've given you an explanation of Daniel chapter 9, which I think is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. We won't look at it this morning. I've done it several times in the past. But in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's a clock that begins. And you can see when this clock starts from the dates that are mentioned. And I believe that that prophecy predicts to the very day Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, to the day. And had people been really watching their events, they would have known. And on that very day that it's predicted, here comes Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with great pomp, royalty, majesty. What's going on that day? What's so important about Palm Sunday? Well, gang, without question, it was on Palm Sunday that Jesus Christ formally, openly, publicly presented himself to the nation of Israel as their long-awaited king. It was on that day that he formally presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. All of this activity, Jesus is saying, here I am. You've been waiting. I'm here. Your king has arrived. And it was more than just a formal presentation. It was an appeal. What Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel is, here I am, I'm your Messiah, will you embrace me as such? Here I am, I'm your king, will you receive me as such? And so really, it was a critical day of opportunity for the Jewish people. What would they do with that opportunity? What did they do with Jesus? Well, it's kind of sad, isn't it? We know the story. You know, by the reaction of the people in this parade, it would seem that many had embraced Jesus, right? They're shouting, blessed is the king, waving the palm tree branches. It would seem that they've accepted Christ. It would seem that they've embraced it. Yeah, Jesus, there's our Messiah. We're accepting him. But we know that if there was any acceptance on that day, at best, it was only superficial. Because we know what happens. In just a few short days, Jesus will be arrested by the religious leaders of Israel. He'll be handed over to the Roman authorities. In just a few short days, Jesus will be crucified on a Roman cross like a common criminal. And in a few short days, most of the people in that crowd here that are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few short days later, they're the ones that will be screaming, "Barabbas, Barabbas, free to us, Barabbas." They're the ones that will be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you'd scratch your head and go, "What happened? Can crowds be fickle or what?" One moment they're singing your praise, the next moment they want you dead. The very clear teaching of Scripture is that Israel missed their opportunity. They rejected. What happened? Have you ever thought seriously? Here's a group that are praising Jesus on Palm Sunday, and then a few days later, they're saying, "What happened? What was the change?" There were a couple of things that were going on. Number one, Jesus did not fit their expectations, and this is very important to understand. The Jewish people in that day, in their mind, their concept of the Messiah was a king who would come on a horse. Their concept of the Messiah was a political leader who is going to come along and squash the Roman authorities, remove them from the Roman bondage. They expected Jesus to be that king who would come in, take care of the Romans, set up his kingdom right there in Jerusalem on the throne of David, place the nation of Israel once again in preeminence. That was their belief. That's what they thought. And it came to be clear that Jesus wasn't going to do that. And so very quickly, because of unmet expectations, it caused them to reject. Now, to be sure, if you study the Old Testament, you will find many prophecies that say when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he will be the king who will squash the enemies and set up his kingdom. And folks, there is no doubt that Jesus one day will do that. But there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Messiah as a suffering servant, as the one who would have our iniquities placed upon him, and that by his stripes we would be healed. And you see, they missed that. They saw those other prophecies, but they missed the ones about him coming to suffer and die. And so really, you might say they missed Jesus because they didn't understand their Bibles good enough. Listen, if you don't have a good understanding of Scripture, your expectations are going to be unsound. You're going to miss all kinds of things. And they missed all kinds of things. By the way, this even blew away the 12 apostles, didn't it? The apostles, what were they expecting? They were expecting an overthrow of Rome. They're expecting a kingdom. In fact, we even see the disciples in the gospel accounts. They're bickering with one another. They're fighting. They're competing with one another to get to see who's going to be vice president. Who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left hand when Jesus takes over? You see them fighting. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus keeps having to tell them, "Humble yourselves." I mean, when what happens to Jesus happens during that week, the apostles are crushed. Absolutely depressed. Because their expectations also weren't proper. Even one of the apostles defects. Who's that? Judas Iscariot. I always call him Judas the Scariest. Why did he defect? Well, because Jesus wasn't fitting what Judas thought he was going to be. And so that's one of the reasons why you see this massive turn. There's another reason, though, which was probably more potent, more important. Folks, the reason that Israel missed their Messiah was because of the spiritual leadership of Israel at that time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, the Sanhedrin, those religious leaders that are supposed to represent their nation. You read the gospel accounts and you find that they absolutely hated Jesus. They couldn't stand Jesus. Jesus wasn't like one of them. Jesus wasn't cut from the same cloth. Jesus wouldn't play by their stupid, petty religious rules. Jesus didn't play their religious games. And Jesus was so popular with the people. They loved him. He spoke like nobody else spoke. He had a heart of compassion. And he was becoming so very, very popular. And so these religious leaders, they got jealous. And they began to do everything that they could in their power to sway public opinion against Jesus. And eventually they would not rest until Jesus was dead. And it was under the influence of spiritual religious leaders that the common people of Israel rejected their Messiah. Hey, when Jesus was up for crucifixion, remember, they're given a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. We're told specifically that at the direction and influence of the religious leaders did the common people scream, "Crucify him." And what a sad thing to have the common Jewish person being swayed by a religious leader and just blindly following blind guides. And that's why Israel missed their Messiah. Now, I just want to say something, and I want to say this as strongly as I can. When it comes to faith, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to matters of heaven and hell, why in the world would you trust a human religious leader? Why would you put all of your faith and stock in a human religious leader? When, you know, it's a matter of soul, life and death for all of eternity for you and your kids. And your family? Do you know how many people just blindly follow people because they look religious? You know, if you see a guy out there wearing a robe, do you automatically think, well, oh, he wears a robe. Must know what he's talking about. Do you blindly follow somebody just because they speak in a church? Or a synagogue? Or a temple? Or a mosque? Are you the one that just sits here and says, you know, I just rest upon the traditions of the church. I just rest upon the traditions of the fathers of the church. I'll just put all of my, I'll let my eternity, I'll let them take care of it. What are you, nuts? Folks, there's a lot of religious leaders out there that are teaching a lot of stuff. And I want you to understand, a lot of religious leaders, what they teach and believe, they may sincerely believe and teach. But did you ever think that they could also be sincerely wrong? And that you better check it out? And listen very carefully. There are a lot of religious out there today that are religious leaders out there today that are charlatans. They're religious hack jobs. Who are into religion to get money and to exploit people. You don't just blindly trust. And please don't forget this. There is a devil. He does have a lot of people that work for him. And please understand that the agents of the devil know how to disguise themselves with religion. wolves in sheep's clothing, people intentionally wanting to deceive you. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, for Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. So if you see an angel of light, one day do you just go, oh, angel? Most of the people in Israel blindly trusted their religious leaders. And look where it got them. They missed their Messiah. What should be our authority? What should be our standard of truth? What should we look to? Folks, the Bible, the written Word of God. This is God's love letter to us. This is His user manual. This is His life's guide. This takes priority over any spiritual leader, over any church tradition. And it's very important that you investigate this and let this be the ultimate say on truth. This is the book that tells you about heaven and hell. This is the book that tells you about faith. This is the book that tells you about eternity. And you need to trust only this book. Paul, he went around and he planted churches and he would visit different people. And one occasion he visits the city of Thessalonica. He shares the word with them. They accept the word. It's awesome. And then the next city he goes to visit is Berea. And he shares the word with Berea, the truth. With Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read that these in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Did you? They checked out Paul. Now, folks, and they're called more noble-minded. If people need to check out Paul, don't you think you need to check out religious leaders? I've told you before, you check me out. If they had to check out Paul, you need to check out Terry. And you know what? I invite you to do it. I implore you to do it. I will tell you that I dedicate my life to trying to find out to the best of my ability what this book has to say and try to communicate that and only that. But if I ever get off, I want to know. I'm like you. I want to submit myself to the Word of God. You don't just blindly. Luke tells us how these Pharisees reacted to this parade. Look at verse 39. It says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, can't you just see those guys in the crowd? There they are in their robes. They're looking upon the parade in the look of disgust. And they say to him, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They're calling you king. They're giving you praise. It's blasphemy. Rebuke them. I love what Jesus says to them in verse 40. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That would have been the first rock concert, right? And you know what? I think it was right. I think it would have worked. I think if all the people would have stayed silent, the stones would have cried out because this was his day. And don't miss the subtle rebuke. Jesus is saying to those Pharisees, your hearts are harder than the stones on this road. Well, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew what was going to take place. He knew what was going to happen. So verse 41 we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace.'" But now they're hidden from your eyes. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You know, he's just been given a royal reception. You'd think he'd be excited, but he's not. He's weeping. He's mourning because he knows he's going to be rejected. And he's not really mourning because he's going to be rejected. He's mourning because of the pain that that rejection is going to have on the nation of Israel. He knows, "Oh, I want to give you peace. I want to bless you." But because of their rejection, they would have to endure so much pain and suffering over the years. And you look at the history of the Jewish people, the things that they have suffered. Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I want you to see the heart and the compassion of King Jesus. Whenever King Jesus presents himself to someone, it's because he wants to bless. He wants to bless. He wants to save. He wants to fulfill. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got some bad press on God. Some of you think God's a killjoy. "Oh, don't get religious, then you're not going to have any more fun. Oh, don't get religious, then you're going to have to blow your intellectual brains out." Give me a break. You study and you examine the Christian faith and you understand that it makes the most logical, rational sense for everything, from where everything came from to where everything's headed to how a person gets saved and what's wrong with the human race. I defy you to find a better explanation. And this whole idea that, "Oh, if you get God, well then, oh man, life is going to be so boring." Listen, my life took off when I met Jesus. That's when I began to soar. I'm telling you, when Jesus presents himself to you as your king, you better embrace him. He's there to bless you. He's there to fulfill your life. Israel missed their opportunity. Some years ago, at a resort area along the East Coast, this is a true story, a small community was having an open town meeting about some financial problems facing their town. And among the two dozen or so people was one man no one seemed to know, who was apparently visiting in the area and had just dropped in on the meeting. He started to make a comment once the various projects were considered, but he was interrupted, so for the rest of the time he just kept still and left early. Just as he went out, someone arriving late came in and said breathlessly, "What was he doing? Is he going to help us?" The rest said, "Who are you talking about? Who was that man?" The person who had just arrived said, "You mean you don't know? That was John D. Rockefeller. His yacht's in our harbor. Did you get any help from him?" What a blown opportunity. What a blown opportunity when you miss the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Israel did miss their Messiah that day. And as you know, they've paid the price, haven't they? Even to this day, Jewish people, they've for the most part rejected Messiah. And I'll tell you, I've witnessed with many of them. And, you know, when we go to Israel every every 2 or 3 years, we have these Jewish guides and Israeli guides. And I'll tell you what, many of those Jewish guides know their New Testament better than most Christians. And yet, they're not receiving Jesus. There's a hardness. There's a price to pay. But don't you understand here, God isn't through with Israel. I believe the Scripture clearly says that one day their eyes will be opened. And they are going to embrace Jesus. And by the way, I do know lots of Jewish folks who have received Jesus. Messianic Christians. I love it. They call themselves completed Jews. I love that. I love that. I'll tell you, you want to get fired up, hang around a Messianic Jew for a while. So the Lord is not through with them. The Lord will save Israel. However, their missed opportunity became a wonderful new opportunity for Jews and Gentiles alike. See, it was according to the plan of God that Jesus be rejected. It was according to the plan of God that Jesus would go to the cross. It was according to the plan of God that he would die on the cross. Jesus in his first coming was sent to die. And why was that? So that all of us could be saved from our sins. The Bible says we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we've all blown it. And our sin separates us from God and we deserve punishment. And there's no way we can get ourselves to heaven. Jesus was sent to pay for our sins, to take the punishment. Our sins were laid upon him. Our iniquities were placed upon him. He died in our place, and on the third day he arose. And now the opportunity exists every day that if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jew or Gentile, you become a child of God. You are forgiven. You are guaranteed heaven. And oh, how the Lord Jesus will bless your life. Palm Sunday was a day of opportunity, but I believe that we live in such a state that every day is now an opportunity. Every day is Palm Sunday. Every day Jesus is presenting himself. What will you do with Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you're born again. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. That's awesome. Is he your King? Is he your King? Every morning when you wake up, Jesus presents himself to you and says, "Let me be your King today." Do you let him? Every morning, do you welcome Jesus to the throne of your heart? Brother and sister in Christ, when's the last time you gave a red carpet treatment for Jesus? Where you just pulled all the stops, you let the branches fly, the praises ring, and you said, "Jesus, my life is yours, lead me." Are you the Christian that comes to church and that's it, and you put on a great show and then the rest of the week nobody could tell? Are you the type of Christian who doesn't let it be known that you're a Christian? Folks, let's be sold out, amen? Let's welcome King Jesus into our hearts. Let's surrender our lives. He's worth it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've heard about Holy Week, Passover, and the Passion and all of that, but it's for some reason in your mind that's always been some kind of a religious thing that people do. But you've never really understood it and taken ownership of it. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you embraced Him? He has wonderful things in store for you, but He can't do those things in your life if you don't receive Him. Welcome Him into your life. He will blow your mind. He will change you. He will forgive you. He will make you born again, and He will give you meaning and satisfaction and purpose, the hope of heaven. Some of you have been just simply believing things that you've heard from religious leaders blindly. You know, there's a lot of people out there that teach, you know, if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to do all right in the next life, then you have to do all of this religious stuff here. You have to be good enough. You have to do enough good works. That's wrong. Salvation does not come by good works. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this book says. But so-and-so says, I don't care what so-and-so says. What does this book say? And don't believe the religious leaders out there that say, hey, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. God is just called by different names, by different folks. That's not true. There's only one way that leads to heaven. And that's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. If there were more ways to heaven, then Jesus was a fool. Because look what He did. He went to the cross. In fact, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked God the Father, hey, any other ways? If possible, take this cup from me. And the answer from heaven came back, no. One way. And Jesus, with great courage, went to the cross and purchased salvation for us by the shedding of His blood. That's why there's only one way. Let's bow our heads. What a mighty, mighty King we have in You, Jesus. What a mighty, mighty Savior we have in You. Oh, Lord, we readily receive You into our lives and hearts. Be our King. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do so right now. Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Today you're given an opportunity. If you've never received Christ, then you need to invite Him. You need to pray this prayer with me. In your heart, you simply say, Lord Jesus, I welcome You into my heart. I invite You into my life. I admit that I have sinned. I need forgiveness. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Cleanse me.
you prayed that prayer, Jesus came into your life. And He did cleanse you. And now you belong to Him. And it's very important that at the conclusion of this service that you come forward and you share that with one of us. We'd like to talk with you more about your walk with Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask that all of us together stand in honor of King Jesus. Let's see Jesus come down that road. Let's give Him a royal welcome. Let's invite Him into our hearts and lives.